About a month ago, I met with Pastor Jim and got to know him a little bit. He's part of our Transformation Ministries group. And as we were talking about our lives and about our ministries and just our spiritual growth, we kept coming back to the concept of grace in our conversation. And we kind of both recognized how critical and important grace is for our own lives in our relationship with the living Lord, and also for the life of the church. So as we were talking, got near the end of it, and he offered to help me in any way he could, and I immediately said, well, I'm going to be gone on a Sunday probably, and I need someone to fill in. And he said he'd love to, and he said, well, how about if I do a sermon on grace? And I said, that'd be great. So what I want to do is continue that concept. I want to keep going with this idea of grace for the next few weeks. The more I've thought about it, the more I've prayed about it, the more I've recognized how absolutely core this whole idea of grace is in terms of our faith. When he introduced the idea last week, he went to Ephesians 2, if you were here and remember. He emphasized that grace is a gift. He emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's a gift from God. It's not of works. The nature of a gift is the opposite of a wage, the opposite of earning. It's a gift. And he emphasized that and the importance of that in our lives. Christmas occurred a few weeks ago. Most of you probably exchanged gifts with various people. You received something and gave something, most likely. And chances are most of you did it not as a reward for something to that person, but just because, well, that's what we do at Christmas. And because that's what happened at the first Christmas when the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. And it's kind of an acknowledgement of, hey, here, I like you. Here, I appreciate you or whatever. And you just give a gift. I noticed something when our one-year-old received her gifts, my granddaughter. First of all, I noticed that she didn't have a clue what was going on, other than there were a lot of people there. And I also noticed that nobody gave her a gift because of something she had done. Now, I will agree what she has done for me is she is she's the cutest one-year-old on the planet. So she's pulled that one off. But other than that, you watch her open gifts and the people generously giving her gifts, and you recognize that this has nothing to do with what she's accomplished. They just want to give her something. And that's what grace is, right? That's exactly fundamentally what grace of God is all about. So turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and I want us to just think about and continue this concept of grace and learn a few things from this story that Jesus used to teach some principles. Matthew chapter 20, I'll read out of the NIV. And what I want to do is kind of walk through the text and make some comments and give you a couple insights about the text, and then we'll look at our outline and kind of unfold some principles from it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 and following, this is out of the NIV translation. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So Jesus is, right now we know what he's doing. He's trying to teach some principles about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom is where a king rules, where a king has authority, where a king is in charge. So the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the Gospels, referring to where God rules and where God is in charge, his kingdom, his domain. That's the subject matter that Jesus is talking about as he begins. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. So, day laborers. Very common in that culture to have people get up in the morning and go out to a certain spot, usually the central marketplace in the town, waiting for somebody who's a landowner or someone who owns a shop or something to come along and hire them for the day. That's the situation. In Torrance, if you go down to Carson Street and Western Avenue, almost every day you'll see a group of day laborers standing around waiting for somebody to come and say, hey, let me hire you for the day. Same concept. This is exactly the situation here. And as we go on, we'll see how much they were paid. He sent them into his vineyard, and it says, verse 3, let's go on. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. So apparently this landowner had a lot of land, had a large vineyard, needed a lot of help. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing, hiring day laborers. I want you to notice a phrase in the text in verse 5. He says in verse 5, he went out 6, 9 hours, did the same thing. Verse 4, he also told you also go out and work in the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. The very first group, they had a denarius that he said, I will pay you a denarius, which is the wage a Roman soldier earned for one day. The next groups, he didn't tell them how much he'd pay them. So they kind of decided, this guy's worth the risk. I need the work. He's a fair man. He'll pay me what is fair. And so they go out. Now the hours, Jewish culture and work labor, first hour is 6 a.m., third hour is 9 a.m., sixth hour is noon, ninth hour is 3, and 11th hour is 5 p.m. So we go on in verse 6. About the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So here we have a group of people that have been standing there all day long, and employer after employer's come by and grab day laborers, and they weren't taken. Chances are they didn't have the level of experience the employers were looking for. Whatever the reasons, they just were not hired. So by the end of the day, how would you feel? Probably dejected. You'd feel a little hopeless. Feel like, man, I didn't earn a dime today. I'm going to have to go home and tell my family I don't have any money because I didn't earn any money today. We have two groups of people in the story. We have the first group that negotiated a wage with the landowner. He said, I will pay you a denarius. Then we have the rest of the groups. There was no negotiational wage. They were just hoping that the landowner would be fair. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. That is the opposite of how they normally did it. Usually what they would do at the end of the day is all the workers would line up. The ones who started at 6 a.m. lined up first. The ones who started at other times of the day would line up after that and then get paid. In this story, the landowner did the opposite. He paid those who'd worked 1 hour first and then went down the line. I would anticipate this was kind of confusing and a little bit of a shock to the ones who'd been there since 6 a.m. Go on to verse 9. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Well, you can imagine they would expect to receive more. They worked 12 hours. Wouldn't they get more than a person who worked 1 hour? Of course, that would be expected. And in this story, that didn't happen. I can imagine they were standing in line, and they were in the back of the line, looking at the people that worked 1 hour getting $10. They probably thought, well, boy, then we're going to get $120. And they each get the same amount. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. It was hard work. Out in the vineyard all day, out in the sun all day, on your feet all day, working hard. It was hard work, and we can empathize with their argument. We might even be in their camp with this argument under the circumstances like this. Just isn't fair, right? So that's what they were doing with the landowner. Verse 13. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" I think that last phrase gets at part of the heart of the story. Being envious because the landowner is generous. The first group, he didn't cheat out of their wages that he agreed to pay them. The last group, he decided to be generous with. Grace is about generosity. That's what grace is about. It's about generosity. It's not about giving the minimum. It's about giving as much as possible. So here's some principles I want us to see from this story. The first one is this. God's generosity toward you is all his choice. So appreciate and value his grace. Appreciate and value it. Because it's all his choice to be generous to you and to me and to all mankind. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says this in the Good News Translation. In our work together with God, then, we beg you who have received God's grace not to let it be what? Wasted. You know, when you devalue something, when you stop appreciating something, and we all have this in our lives, we tend to push it aside. We tend to ignore it. We tend to downplay it because it just is of little value now to us. And that's what's happened here in 2 Corinthians, or that's what Paul's concerned about. The need for us to highly value and appreciate the grace of God. How important that is in our lives. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about the call of God on his life to help people be reconciled to God. Reconciliation has the idea of bringing back together what was apart, to reconnect what was disconnected, to reunite what has been divided. That's the idea behind reconciliation. And Paul says, I have been called to have that ministry of reconciliation because God is not counting men's sins against them. Why? Because of his grace. Because Jesus paid for all the sins. That was God's gift to all of us. We learned that last week with Pastor Jim in Ephesians chapter 2. That Jesus paid for everybody's sin. That's him paying for my sin. That's an act of grace. It's an act of generosity. He didn't have to do that, but he wanted to do that. And Paul says this ministry of reconciliation is based on this idea of God's grace. So you who are followers of Jesus, please don't waste the grace of God. How would you waste it? In the context of 2 Corinthians, you would not extend grace to others. You would not help them understand the good news of Jesus Christ. You would not teach them and help them understand faith is based on God's generosity to mankind and to each of us. He says, so join me in this ministry of grace, if you will, this ministry of reconciliation. One of the struggles that a lot of people have with this idea of God's grace is their unwillingness to accept it for what it really is. Their unwillingness to receive it, if you will. And that'll be my second point. But first, I want you to see something in verse 16. Look at verse 16, the end of Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. The end of Jesus' teaching here. He says, he concludes, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, to understand that better, I think we need to look back at chapter 19 just briefly. So in chapter 19, there's a story, there's an event. It's not a story, it's an event that occurs where a rich young man comes to Jesus and talks to him about eternal life. And most of you might know that story. And Jesus and him have a dialogue. And at the end of the dialogue, it says that the young man went away sad because he had a lot of wealth. And the reason he went away sad in relation to the wealth is because Jesus said, if you really want to be my follower, you've got to give up your wealth. Now, what Jesus is teaching there isn't that it's wrong to have wealth. It's that it's wrong to have wealth be your priority. You can be rich and be a follower of Jesus, but Jesus makes it very clear that that's hard. Look what he says in verse 23 of Matthew 19. Then Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because riches pull us away from Jesus as a priority. Riches get us sidetracked from Jesus as a priority. Riches tend to make us want to possess more and make that a priority instead of Jesus in our life and our surrender to him. It's one of those temptations that's very powerful. So Jesus says it's hard for rich people to humble themselves and to be willing to surrender all that they have to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in his teaching after the rich man experience. He goes on in verse 28, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, he's talking to his 12 disciples now, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they'll be put in positions of authority. Verse 29, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake, everyone sacrificed and made me the priority in their life is basically what he's saying. For my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now verse 30 of Matthew 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The point he's making here is that when it comes to the kingdom of God, everything's flipped on its head. It's the opposite of what we tend to naturally think, how we operate in human realm. We reward those who've worked harder, 12 hours, versus those who worked 1 hour. Of course we're going to give them more, not in the kingdom of God. It's flipped on its head because it's grace that the kingdom of God is all about. It's God being generous to everyone, whether you come to Christ when you're 9 like I did or come to Christ when you're 90. Right? It's grace to everyone and extended to all. And that's the point there that they think he's making. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. So the kingdom of heaven. The next principle I want you to see. First, we need to recognize what it is and really appreciate it and value it. The generosity of God. Second one, God's generosity is a free gift to you, so simply accept his grace. Believe it or not, I think this is harder than we realize. The laborers in verse 12 said, you've made them equal to us. The ones that had worked from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. complained, you have made those who worked 1 hour equal to us. Jesus' response would be, exactly. That's what grace does. It makes everyone equal before God Almighty when they receive my generosity, my gift. One of our big struggles is performance-based faith. I'm convinced that every one of us sitting in this room have that in our faith system. It's human nature. Even when you accept Christ by grace, there's this strong tendency to think that my performance somehow makes me in a better position with God. It's easy to have happen. And Jesus is teaching that simply is not the case. We think that if we do all... Now, the Bible does talk about God blessing people who follow him. But that's different than our relationship with him somehow being better than somebody else's in terms of God's love, God's compassion, God's presence, and grace in our life. Performance-based faith, here's what it does. It creates high levels of guilt. You know why? Because I don't care how hard we try, we'll never measure up. And we know that. And so it creates high levels of guilt. Performance-based faith creates a critical spirit. Because a critical spirit towards ourselves and a critical spirit towards others. A performance-based faith tends to be quick to judge and quick to condemn. It tends to become resentful. And most importantly, It hinders us, and I'm going to use the word even refuses, if you will, to humble ourselves and accept God's generosity. Something happened in my faith journey that my dad doesn't even know about. My grandmother passed away, his mom, 5 years ago, 7 years ago, I forget. And we had the funeral service up in Portland, outside of Portland, in the small community where my dad grew up. We had it at the church that my dad, the pastor led him to the Lord when he was a young adult. And we had it at that small community church. And I remember my dad walking into the church, and he hadn't been there for probably 40 years or 50 years. Still there, little church. And I remember him standing there and saying to me, "I am amazed that God saved me. Even now, when he's 80 years old, I am amazed that God saved me." That's what this is, accepting this profound truth of the generosity of God in our lives. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 6. Some people on faith, on performance-based faith, have this, "I deserve something from God," and they want to earn somehow. Look what it says in Romans chapter 6. "For the wages, what you earn from your life, from sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I wish for you and me that we could walk out of this room having in our heart and soul come to terms with and accepted this profound truth, that God is generous to you because he wants to be generous to you. It has nothing to do with you. It's because God loves you. He simply wants to give you a gift because he cares about you. Yeah, but God does really know you. God wants to be generous. So accepting it, letting it seep into our heart and soul. I discovered this week when I was thinking about this truth and studying this truth that one of my first tendencies when I think about grace and I think about the amazingness of it and the generosity of God is I very quickly go to, "Yeah, but." Yeah, but I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I'm like this, I'm like, you know, the list. And we all do that. What that tells me is Charlie Rice has not yet allowed the grace of God to fill him up. I always have the "yeah, buts." But the grace says there are no "yeah, buts." I want to give a gift to you. My presence, my love. Yeah, but there's no buts. I want to do this. Third principle I want you to see very quickly. God's generosity affirms your value to him, so enjoy him and live out his grace. Enjoy him and live out his grace. Take the workers that were at the marketplace and it was 5 p.m. The day's over at 6 p.m. They know that. They've seen the workers leave, the employers come and hire, and they're still standing there. I would think they're bummed out. I would think they're discouraged. I would think they're struggling with that. They probably will not get any jobs this day and get any work this day. Life tends to be that way, doesn't it? Doesn't life tend to beat us up from time to time? Doesn't life and circumstances and events in our life tend to remind us of how weak we are, or in areas of our life how bad we are at doing this or doing that? It reminds us on a regular basis of our shortcomings and our failures. In that context, the landowner shows up, and you and I both know he's not hiring them for 1 hour because he desperately needs them as much as he's hiring them for 1 hour because he cares about them. I mean, how much work are they going to do for him in 1 hour? But because he cares that they haven't been employed, he cares about what that means for them and their families. He reaches out and extends grace. He extends generosity to them. That's true of us. Tell me how much you have to offer God. Tell me how much you can help God out. Tell me how much of your intellect or your money or anything else that God is desperately needs to do what God needs to do. And we all recognize God Almighty and recognize that none of that applies. And so these guys worked for 1 hour. Who do you think walked away after a day's work the most excited? The ones that worked for 1 hour and got a full day's wage. I got to tell you something about me that you've heard before, but it's true. I'm a stingy person. I don't like to be generous with money. My daughters and my wife have helped me over the years. Every time we go out to dinner and I pay, they always ask, how much did you tip? I started tipping, 10%. Come down to California and find out 10% is not enough. You're supposed to tip more. Okay, 12%. Then I'm finding, okay. So now I've learned, thanks to my family, that when I tip what I think I should, I always throw a little more in there so that I can learn to be what? Generous. It's so amazing how hard it is for some of us to be generous. Even when we have the ability to be generous. Now, sometimes you don't, but when you can be generous and you still pull back, which is one of my struggles, the generosity of God, these workers worked for 1 hour and got a full day's wage. I bet they were elated, excited, ran home and said, you won't believe what happened to me. That's exactly what should be our spiritual experience. You won't believe what happened to me. God is so incredibly generous, I can't believe it. I know myself. I know the junk. I know the shortcomings. I know my problems. I know my struggles. I know my sin. We need to bathe in the generosity of God. We need to walk around every day saying, like my dad said, I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe that God is so generous to me, that he's in my life, that he's so incredibly patient and loving and gentle and kind. I can't believe that when God disciplines me, like Hebrews talks about, he does it in such a way that it improves me. He's not out to make sure I do my time. He's out to make sure I'm transformed. I can't believe how generous God is. And to walk around life like that, unlike the ones who worked all day long and complained to God about what they're not receiving that they deserve. You ever met a Christian like that? Isn't it easy to slip into that? Lord, I've served you for X number of years. I've been faithful in my church. I've given money faithfully. I've been generous with my money and my time. So, ante up. How come you're not blessing me more? How come you're not giving me this? How come you're not giving me that? It's so easy to fall into that. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a contest about who's the most deserving of God's grace. There'll be one contest in heaven, one. When we get to heaven, I'm going to pretend here because I don't know this for sure, but when we get to heaven and we are able to look back on our life down here on earth, and we're able to see very clearly for the first time exactly the pit God pulled us from and exactly what he did for us, not what we did for him. When we get to heaven and are able to see that clearly, you know what the contest is going to be? Who among us can sing the loudest Amazing Grace? Because that's what we're going to do for eternity, is be shocked that God saved us. To be shocked at how generous he has been to us. To be amazed that he's been so kind to us. I'd like us to have a little bit of that on this earth. Just a little sense and awareness of this amazing grace of God.